Thank you. He was an old man now, beginning to feel his age more and more. He was the last one. All of the rest had been killed a long time ago. His brother James had been the first to be killed. Now his wife also had gone, and even some of his children. He preached as often as he could, and the elders of the church wanted him to write his sermons down. But what would he write? Yes, it had to be about the master, his master, Jesus. Yes, that is who they needed to know. After all this time, his love for Jesus and his knowledge of the significance of what he had done had grown, not lessened with age. What to include and what to leave out? The church had a copy of both Luke and Mark's gospel, and they were trying to get a copy of his friend Matthew's one. No, he did not need to write the same things as they did. He needed to write down the most important things to remember and to know about Jesus so that their faith would be true. Probably the book would not be around for long before people forgot about it. But the Spirit was urging him to write it, so there must be a need, even if only for a short time. He reached out his arm and picked up the pen and dipped the end into the inkpot and started to write. In the beginning was the Word. And so we are here today at this moment in time, nearly 2,000 years later, to take up what John had written, to learn about the one that he came to know and to love, the Son of God, Jesus Messiah. Towards the, just about right at the end of his gospel, John wrote these words. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Then right at the very last words, this is the disciple who testifies about these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them was written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have the room for the books that would be written. So tonight we're dealing with, in a sense, an introduction to chapters 1 to 9. So it's not introduction to the whole book. Next week we have John Woodfield from Cornerstone, who I believe has already done a presentation on the second half, and I've heard a lot of good things so far from that. So he's going to do a fabulous job. But tonight you have to put up with me. I did have some overhead notes. Sorry, my nose is just running a bit. And I left home. I just about left without the milk. But I remembered the milk, so we can have coffee and tea afterwards. Very important. But I didn't pick up my notes on the little memory stick. So I don't have those tonight. But if you want copies of the sermon, you can get it later. As I say, this book is written by John. He was one of the apostles. He was a disciple of Jesus. But he was a Jewish man who had lived in the area of Palestine most of his life. He lived in Palestine most of his life. He was a fisherman by trade. He was a fisherman in business with a number of others, probably his father's business. Zebedee was his father. But he was also a fisherman in business with his brother James, Simon, and Simon's brother Peter. So the four were involved in the fishing trade by as their business. His family was connected. They had connections. John was known to the high priest. If you read John 18, verses 15 and 16, you find that that is stated there. He was known to the high priest. We don't know why, but he was known to the high priest, and he was able, therefore, to get into the courtyard. John is both an eyewitness to the events, but also a participant in the events. It's not him standing back and, this is interesting, I'll follow this like a journalist. let me record my thoughts as I watch and follow around. No, he was actually a participant in the events. He saw Jesus walk on the water. He was there when Jesus turned water into wine. He probably at times put his hand on Jesus' shoulder and may have had Jesus put his hand on his shoulder. We know in the Last Supper that as they were reclining around the table, it was John that was resting against Jesus' breast, a position of great honor in how they were doing feasts. Peter was on the other side of the table. He took the most humblest position of all. But John was there in a position of honor. We also read that, it may be that John and Jesus' mother, or sorry, I'll read that again. It appears that John and James' mother may have been Jesus' mother's sister, that Mary and Salome may have actually been sisters. If that's correct, then Jesus, James, and John were cousins. That's quite interesting. They may have been cousins. If you want to look that up, John 19 verse 25 and Mark 15 verse 40. These are all in the notes here. It was written, he wrote this somewhere between 85 and 95 AD. Most take the middle point there in about 90, but you know, we can't be sure of that. The first fragment of this letter was found written from a period of about 115 AD. So not long afterwards is the earliest fragment, one of the very earliest fragments of the New Testament we have. It used to be called the John Rylands fragment. So it was written approximately 85 to 95 AD. Why is this sort of information out? Well, actually, also, it was written in Ephesus. John had gone to Ephesus about the time of the Jewish revolt and Jerusalem fell to the Roman soldiers. The apostles decided they would leave. The remaining apostles would decide they would leave. And they went to different parts of the world. Peter went to Rome. John went to Ephesus. Thomas apparently ended up in India. And the tradition says that he was speared to death in southern India at some point. All of them had died as martyrs, except John. He wrote this, as I say, sometime between 85 to 95 AD. So he's writing from Ephesus. Ephesus, of course, as you know, the biblical story is, was a church founded by Paul. He spent a number of years there teaching in the hall of Tyrannus, 2 hours every day. One of the lecturers I had when I was at Bible school in Auckland made a comment. He said, that's more time than I had at theological training and doing his master's. And he also did it at Dallas, that particular guy too. Why do these things matter? Because the Gospel of John is often attacked. And many of these things determine how we respond to them. For example, in the later part of the next century, and into the 3rd century, there were the pseudo-gospels that were being published. The Gospel of Thomas, you may have heard of that one. The Gospel of Judas. I'm not sure why Judas would actually write a gospel, but supposedly he did. And the particular ideology wanted their teaching to be taken on equal footing as the actual original gospels were written. The original gospels were written without naming who the person was. That was the tradition. That's what you did. So you wrote something, you send it off to Amazon to be published or distributed. You never put your name on it in those days. But these guys, later on, actually another one I think was the Gospel of Mary is another one of those. They put names on it because they wanted the names to be associated with the apostles. Yay, we've got a gospel too that teaches our ideology. Hey, isn't that fantastic? So they had to put names on it. The problem is they're about 150 to 300 years out of date. They want their particular ideologies to be taken on an equal footing of the real gospels, but they were written far too late. They weren't written by any of the eyewitnesses. They had no authority of the apostles behind them, nor did they conform to the teaching of the apostles that had been, or the teaching that had been directly received from the apostles. Also, we are to understand the context of what had been said from this perspective. This book is written by a Jewish man about another Jewish man who lived in Palestine, lived as a Jew for his life, as a Jewish man for his life. For example, Jesus claims to be God. Now, if Jesus was to make that claim in India, there would be no problem whatsoever. Yep, I have no trouble believing you're God, because I'm God. That cow over there is God. That insect on the tree there is God. What you're sitting on is God. We're all God. So no problems accepting that. If Jesus had said this in Rome, there may have been acceptance of as well, because the emperors were gods. They were deities. So perhaps there would be no problem there, but he didn't say them in Rome or India or in China. This is said in Palestine. And the Jews were fiercely monotheistic. Fiercely monotheistic. One God and one God only. So how we look at these things is determined by that sort of knowledge and understanding. So it does become important. So as my introduction to this book, there are four things that I want to look at tonight as an introduction. These are themes and threads that go through the book. They come out of chapter one. Chapter one is a superbly written piece of literature. And it's a fantastic piece. It introduces the major thoughts and themes that are throughout the rest of the book. I really are. So I'm just taking four because I don't have a couple of hours worth of time to complete what we need to do. And John Woodfield next week is going to be dealing with some. So the first, the four are the Trinity, transitions, confrontation, and love. So that's the four that we're going to look at. So we'll start with the Trinity. The Trinity is expressed right off the very first sentence in the book. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. There we have it, right from the word go. You can't escape it. It's there. Various subgroups try to, and they play magical games with the words here and try and get the words to express something totally different from what is here. But as we say, this was written by a Jewish man about Jesus, and they both lived in Palestine during these events. So what on earth is John meaning? What, you know, you could say in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. No problems with that. As soon as you start expressing and the Word was with God, you start having a problem in terms of Jewish thinking and beliefs. But John starts right from the word go. The Word of God, the expression Word of God, is used in three different ways in the Old Testament. The first is the Word of God in creation. God spoke and things happened with the ease of just speaking it. In fact, we'd have to say that God is a God who communicates. But the Word of God in creation, creation happened as a result of God speaking. So the Word of God is involved in creation. And we read a little bit further on. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In other words, we would say that God made all that is non-God. And specifically, the Son made all that is non-God. So if the Son made all that is non-God, what do we say about the Son? He is God. The next thing that the Word of God speaks of is the Word of God in Revelation. The Word of God reveals. It tells. It communicates. It reveals. So the Word of God is in Revelation. And we find as we go through this passage, that this is very much there. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and has made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus reveals God's glory. He reveals God there. He is the great revelation that Hebrews chapter 1 talks about. And the third place that the Word of God is used is in redemption, in salvation. The Word of God in salvation. The word of God saves. You might remember the Old Testament, I think it's from Isaiah. My word will go forth and it will accomplish what I intend it to do. Speaking of salvation from the book of Isaiah. It will accomplish all of what I intend. We would say, he will accomplish all that God intends. So in effect, we have this person who is seen and identified as God, but is also with God. And there are a number of other passages throughout the book that will explain further. So that's expressed in here. We have also Jesus is the creator expressed in chapter 1, verse 3 and 10. And therefore God, but yet he is also with God, as I've said. He comes from God, verse 1, 9, 11 and 14 and 18. He is God who took on human flesh. And that's what we call the incarnation. God took on full humanity. He didn't give up anything of his deity because he's God. He cannot do that. As fully God, he cannot give up any aspect of deity. But he can take on humanity. And so he became a full human. And he became. We read also in verse 12 that God alone can grant adoption. But we see very specifically that it's Jesus in Jesus' name that we are adopted into God's family. And the doctrine of, or the teaching regarding adoption and Paul's use of it is very worthwhile thinking through and meditating on. Jesus speaks of his Father in 2:16 and the cleansing of the temple. It is the Father who sends the Son in John 3:16. In John 4, we have the Son speaking of the Father sending the Spirit as living water. And he speaks of the Spirit towards the end of this chapter. And we have here, there's the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. How do we make sense of this? And the most simplest description is there is one God, only one being called God. There is only one, and that conforms to Jewish monotheism. But this one being God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find as you go through more and more of this sort of expression, but particularly in John chapter 5, there is some deep thoughts regarding the deity of Jesus in relationship to his Father. Verse 19 has the words, let me just find it. Actually, it'd help if I look at the right chapter. Chapter 5, verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. He's responding to the Pharisees. I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For what the Father does, the Son also does. And here he's really linking a functional situation. Today, you know, sons grow up and they go and get a job. In an office, in a factory, out on the field, somewhere in a sense. In Jesus' day, sons always learned the trade of their father. Jesus' father, Joseph, was a carpenter. Jesus became a carpenter. He was trained in carpentry. Referred to at times as Jesus the carpenter or the son of the carpenter. He learned that trade. Daughters would learn, in a sense, their trade from their mum. So in the least, you'd become a doctor, because your mum's a doctor. In this day and age, we often don't. We don't. I'm not in the trade in which my father is, and my son is not in the trade in which I am. Actually, I don't really have a trade as such, but he's not. And most of you, if it was to hold a hand up of those who are doing what their mum or dad was doing, I don't think any of you probably would there at all. But in Jesus' day, that's what they did. And Jesus expresses here that he's doing the very things his Father is doing. God the Father is doing. 5:10, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, and correspondingly, the Son does all that the Father shows him. Again, following on this thing. But the motivation is love. The Father loves the Son, and therefore shares everything with him. The Son loves the Father so that the Son does all that the Father shows him. And this becomes a very distinctive aspect of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and God the Son and God the Father. Later on in some of the later chapters in the Gospel of John, we would have to see that as it works its way out, particularly in the sermon in the upper room. It's a big part of it. Verse 21. Where is it here? For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he has pleased it. The Father raises the dead. We see that in the Old Testament, that the Father raised people who were dead. One I particularly like, there's this prophet who has died. He's buried in this cave. Someone dies, and they decide to, we'll get rid of the body quickly and easily, and they threw him in the cave. And as soon as the body touched the prophet, he came back to life. That's a little bit of a weird one, but, you know, the Father raised the dead. And later on in this very gospel, what does Jesus do in chapter 12? With his close friend Lazarus. Lazarus has been dead. It's into the fourth day. And he shouts out, Lazarus, come forth. There's the story of an atheist who was teaching on this at a presentation, and he was leading up to the fact that, why did Jesus say Lazarus? And he was leaning towards the basis in the sense of that this was the signal for the guy in the tomb to come forth, because this is, you know, sort of a bit of skullduggery going on between Jesus and the person in the tomb. And he said, why, and he said to the audience, why did Jesus call out Lazarus? And there's this little old lady in the back that was heard, if he didn't shout out Lazarus, the whole graveyard at Bethany would have been standing before him. Dear old lady. but here is, the Father gives life, he's shown the Son, and the Son does what the Father does in raising life. And you and I, as Christians, have been raised again. We've been regenerated when we have faith in Jesus Christ. The Son has done this, and it is tied to the Trinity. Verse 22, as the Father judges all people, so the Son will all judge people. The Father has handed the responsibility of judgment to the Son. And there's a lot more we can say about this. So one day, everyone is going to have to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account. And the Father is not going to be there saying, oh, I like him. Hey, babe, let him in. No, it's going to be a case of, I've left all responsibility with the Son. And the Son says, I do everything that pleases my Father. And so they are totally united in everything they do. Verse 26 has a really difficult one that people have broken their teeth on trying to understand. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Life in himself is an indication of deity. But what does it mean that the Father granted the Son to have life in himself? What on earth does that mean? Going back to the post-apostolic period, the church fathers interpret this as in a sense of a royal grant. This is not something that physically happened or spiritually happened in the sense of, this is the nature of the relationship between Father and the Son. This is something that's eternal. It's a royal grant eternally, describing the relationship in some way between Father and Son. And at the moment, I think that's, you know, if I keep going on this, we'll be here all night. So there is that. So we learn in this gospel that about the Trinity, and we learn that our very salvation rests upon the God that we worship as Trinity. And that becomes absolutely crucial. The very nature of our salvation rests on the fact that God is Trinity. In fact, really, when you think about it, we can't be saved unless God is Trinity. We also go on to, we will go on to learn that our sanctification also rests on God as Trinity, particularly in the sermon of the upper room. Our sanctification rests on it. The Trinity becomes the most important doctrine of Christian truth. It is the most important doctrine. And John, in chapter 1, by starting with that very, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, he is formulating a worldview. How we understand the world from a Christian perspective. We understand all of what happens from a Trinitarian perspective. And so if we remove the Trinity from Christianity, we don't make Christianity better, stronger. We in fact create a whole new religion. And it is not better. The Trinity is at the heart of Christianity. It is at the heart of this gospel message that John gives us. Transitions. This book is full of transitions. Chapter 1. Back to chapter 1. It introduces all these things. God is revealed in the Bible as a singular God, and that's correct. Interesting, there is also in the Old Testament discussions, conversations that go on. And the prophets or the writer of the Psalms is in on it. Jesus used one. What about David when he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Here's a conversation going on between two members of the Trinity. The Father and the Son. And David is sitting there wondering, I'm hearing two people speak. Who are they? The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Or God says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And there's a lot of other ones as well. Particularly in the Psalms and the prophets, where the writer is speaking in a way that he's saying, I'm listening into this conversation in the God. And this is what I'm hearing. And there are a number of others there as well. But there's a transition here. In the Old Testament, the Trinity is not really revealed. In fact, there was a theologian of a previous generation wrote an article on the Trinity in the International Encyclopedia of Theology. A guy by the name of B.B. Warfield, which probably none of you have actually heard of, except probably Avril may have heard of him. Jeff will certainly have heard of them. B.B. Warfield, he wrote this very important article. He made an interesting comment. He said, the Trinity is not revealed in the Old Testament. Yep, no surprise. Everyone basically took that on board. The Trinity is not revealed in the New Testament. And it was going, what? Yeah. The Trinity is revealed between the Testaments. There's nowhere in the Bible, in the New Testament, you find where Paul might write, my brothers and sisters, I would not have you unaware of the nature of the Trinity. Let me therefore teach you of the Trinity. It is always on the assumption that the Trinity has been revealed already. And B.B. Warfield went on to say, the Trinity is revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ himself and in the coming of the Spirit. That is where the Trinity is revealed. In the very person of the Son coming, in the very person of the Holy Spirit coming. That is where the Trinity is revealed. And we have this transition from what was described in the Old Testament, and the Trinity's there, but it's, you know, you've got to really have the New Testament understanding to go back and see it. And there's this transition now. The Son is coming on the scene, and things are changing. Things are changing. Jesus also tells of the, John tells of the coming of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, we read of the Spirit coming upon people for a time and then leaving, going off and doing other things. And we find in the Gospel of John this idea that the Spirit comes and doesn't leave. Doesn't leave. The Spirit comes and dwells and doesn't leave. This age of the Spirit is something that the Old Testament saints never knew about, never experienced. That's a fantastic transition from what it was. We also read of Moses in here. Somewhere. For the sake of time, I won't worry too much about it. But Moses, the law came through Moses, but grace came through, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here is this idea, is in the sense of Moses gave us the law, but Jesus gives us something far greater. He gives us grace and truth. Not saying that there wasn't grace and truth included in what Moses did and what he said, but Jesus gives it in a way that Moses couldn't do. Because as the writer of Hebrews would say, Moses was a servant in the house of God, but Jesus is the builder of the house of God. And they come in two different ways. We also read of a transition in John chapter 6, verses 37. I'll read verse 29. Or verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all... helps if I read the right chapter. Okay, verse 26. I tell you the truth. You're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed a seal of approval. Then they asked, what must we do to do the work that God requires? 29, Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. The Old Testament, it was to believe God. To believe God. Now Jesus comes on the scene and says, God, the work of God the Father is this, that you place your faith in me. That is one massive transition. One massive transition. And he goes on to talk further about this. Verse 36, but as I've told you, have seen me and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, but raise him up on the last day. For the Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. And Jesus talks about all that the Father gives me, the Father leads to me. What on earth is going on in this passage? The Father takes all that is his and gives them to his Son. Think for a moment. My wife's a school teacher and I like this illustration. There is a teacher in a school. He's been around for a long while and the kids love him. He has all the stories that the kids love, and he's a great storyteller. He's a great teacher. The kids come through his class and they've learned a lot and they respect him and they love him. But not every kid in the classroom does. There are some who are a bit of vagabonds. They don't really care for stories. They don't really, like him, sort of thing. And one day the teacher says to his kids, they're out on the playfield and the kids are around him, the ones that love him, and like him, and he's teaching the story. He says, now, I've got someone I want to introduce you to. I'm going to take you to him. I'm going to introduce you to him. And he's now going to take responsibility for you. He knows all my stories. He knows them all. He will teach you as I have taught you. I'm taking you to my son. Come with me. And the kids that love him as a teacher will follow him and go to his son. The kids who do not, don't care. They don't. And that's what Jesus is really saying here. And it says, from the Old Testament, it was faith in God. Now, Jesus comes on the scene and he says, all the Father gives to me will come to me. Why? Because they listen to the Father. They know the Father. They will follow the Father. Even though they are unaware, perhaps a little bit of him being the Father. But he takes them and leads them to Jesus. When Jesus comes on the scene, these are people who are being led by the Spirit, by the Father, to the Son. And the Son now says, I take responsibilities for these ones. I will save them. I will protect them. I will raise them up on the last day. This is the responsibility given to me by my Father. And as you know, I always accomplish what my Father has willed. It's not saying that the only reason you can come to the Father is that God chooses you as an individual. It is saying that all those who have listened to the Father will come to the Son. So that's a huge transition. A huge transition. And there's others as well. The next one, confrontation. And I probably don't need to say too much about this one. Jesus was very confrontational. And we get a little bit of that in John chapter 1. You know, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The expression here is, in a sense, not simply that they didn't recognize him, they didn't welcome him when he came. They didn't work. His own people, the people who knew the Old Testament, knew it from one end to the other. They knew it intimately. They knew all of what it said. And when the one of whom it speaks comes, they didn't welcome him. Not just that they didn't recognize him, they did not welcome him. They did not want him. And so, and there's this, he talks about, the light and the darkness has not overcome it, from John chapter 1. The word might be a little bit better translated, and the darkness has not mastered it. The light can't master darkness. You go into a dark room, flick the light on, what happens? The darkness goes. It vanishes. It can't stay around darkness. Interesting, in John chapter 3, we have Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night. He comes out of the darkness to Jesus. You go to the Last Supper, to the teaching in the upper room, and Jesus says to Judas, wherever you go, go do quickly. And it says, Jesus went out into the night. No, sorry, I made a boo with you. Judas went out into the night. Judas went out into the night. Yeah, it's interesting. Sort of the darkness has not mastered the light. Has not mastered them. We read Jesus goes about healing. When does he heal? You know, you can only see me on the Sabbath. Just about. That's the miracles. It wasn't only on the Sabbath, but that's the one particular ones that that John records from Jesus. He healed on the Sabbath. You know, this is, you know, if you really want people to like you, you don't do things that antagonize them. You know, you really want to be like, you're a politician, you want to be liked by people. You don't say things that antagonize them, that make them angry, that get their backs up. But Jesus seems to be doing this. He goes out of his way to heal on the Sabbath. And then in the discussion, he makes the whole argument around who he is. You know, in a sense, I heal on the Sabbath because my Father works and I'm continuing to work the same. What's he doing? He's making it about who he is. Who am I? I'm the Son of God. And the Pharisees recognize that and they don't like it. One, because they believe there's only one God and this person standing in front of them can't be God because he's human. And because he claims to be healing on the Sabbath because his Father also works on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath rules sort of, Jesus was saying, the Sabbath rules don't apply to me. They apply to you, but they don't apply to me because I'm the Son of the Father. I'm the Son of the Father. And what's Jesus doing? What he's actually doing in this, he's polarizing people. You want to believe who Jesus is, that you believe that he's the Son of God? You gravitate towards him, this transition. You gravitate towards him. You like him. You see great value. He healed on a Sabbath. He healed someone. Isn't that fantastic? And then the others, he healed on a Sabbath? How dare he? And people are being polarized. They've been moved, pushed one way or the other. And the thing is, what he's doing is he's not allowing anyone to stay neutral. He's not allowing anyone to stand in the middle. And so in a sense, what he's doing is he makes everything that you believe about him tied to his identity, tied to who he is. And so he confronts people. What are you going to believe? Are you going to believe I'm the Son of God? That I'm the Messiah? One prophesied by the whole of the Old Testament? Or are you going to believe that I'm just a sinner? A trickster? Not the Son of God. Whatever you do, you cannot stay in the middle. He is forcing people to choose. He's forcing people to decide what they will do. So he's confronting them. He's confronting them with their sin. He's confronting them with their attitudes. He is confronting them, forcing them to choose. Interesting, it's said that there were many Pharisees that ended up following Jesus. Interesting, we never read of any of the Sadducees who chose Jesus. And the Sadducees were generally the high priests. His words and his actions are deliberate. His confrontation forces people to decide one way or another. They either accept him as the Son of God and put their trust in him, or they reject him and turn away from him. There is no middle ground that anyone can stand on. To do nothing with the message of who Jesus is to reject him. To do nothing with it is to reject him, because it is a message that cries out to be believed and accepted. Love. Fourth and final one, love. We read that in, we read about grace in the John chapter 1. And, you know, verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if you were in the Old Testament and in this period of time, you were a Roman citizen somewhere in the country of Italy. You know, you had your God who you offered sacrifices to. You might love your God, but the expectation that your God would love you would be non-existent. There might be occasionally someone who is really, really devoted that the God loved, but you know, only occasionally. By and large, the gods didn't love anyone other than themselves. You might love your God, but your God wouldn't love you. In fact, you would seek out your God for blessings. Your God would not seek you out. And here in John chapter 1, it's the very opposite. This God seeks us out. This God comes to us to reveal himself. This God comes to us to save us. We don't go to him, he comes to us. There is the verse here, no one has seen God, but the only Son reveals him. And the idea here is, it's not that no one has seen God, because you go in the Old Testament the picture of that someone has seen God. Abraham, when the three people come, and one of them is obviously God, what did he see? In a sense, he saw God. The idea here is not so much that no one's seen God. The idea is, in a sense, of someone one day decided, I'm climbing to the mountaintop. Gets to the mountaintop and, hey, here's God. Tell me about yourself, God. And goes down the mountain and starts telling other people. No, the idea is that God reveals himself. The revelation of God is by God. The revelation of God is on God's terms. The revelation of God is because he chooses to reveal himself. And if God never chose to reveal himself, we would only possibly at best know the very basic things about him. That the God who created the universe is incredibly wise and powerful, and not much more. But in this coming of Jesus Christ, we see that this God seeks us out. This God is looking for us. Jesus, when he talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, says, the Father is seeking worshippers. Interesting. The Father is not seeking worship. The Father is seeking worshippers. The biggest gain out of worship is not God, but us. We gain the greatest value out of worshipping God. He doesn't need our worship. Not one little iota, not one word. But we need to worship him, because we gain out of that equation. Interesting, Jesus shows his love for many different people. The woman at the well, I said. You know, the woman at the well. Jews would not touch an instrument or a utensil that belonged to a Samaritan. The Samaritan lady comes, and, you know, a good Jewish man possibly would not speak to a Samaritan lady at all. But the Samaritan woman comes, and Jesus says, you know, can I have a drink? You know, the standing thing is here. She'd dip her thing in and draw it up and give Jesus a drink. Who did that belong to? It belonged to the Samaritan. To the Samaritan lady. Jesus says, I don't care about any of that. In fact, the beginning of the chapter 4 says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. The Jews would cross over the Jordan River. They'd go down to Jericho, go to the Jordan, cross over the Jordan, go up the east side of Jordan, cross back over into Galilee. They wouldn't usually travel, unless there was urgent business, to go through Samaria. But it says Jesus had to go. Why did he have to go? Because he had to meet the Samaritan woman. He had to meet her. Does this not speak of God's love? John 3:16 we say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, should really be, for God the Father so loved the world that he sent his son to die for us. I'm reminded of the story of Lazarus. Lazarus dies, his friend. He's 4 days in the tomb. Jesus finally comes and Martha hears, and Jesus is outside the village, and she goes to him and says, if you had come, I know that my brother would have lived. You would have healed him. And Jesus talks to her and says, do you believe that I can resurrect people and that I will resurrect him on the last day? She says, yes, I believe that. Jesus gives her hope. He knew in less than an hour he's going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. What was the issue? In the midst of her grief, he gives her hope. He gives her hope. Martha goes back and says to Mary, the master's calling you. And Mary goes out and she says exactly the same words as her sister did. And Jesus doesn't respond to her in the same way. It says, the shortest verse in the whole Bible, he wept. He knew he's going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. In less than an hour. He knew that. This was, you know, not a problem. And yet in the midst of her grief, her tears, he weeps himself. He identifies with her in love and her grief. Is that not the greatness of the love of the God that we hold to? That in the midst of the grief, he too grieved, even knowing that in less than an hour, he was going to raise Lazarus from the tomb. Love is the most important thing about God. 1 John chapter 4, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his son as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And in John, 1 John, his letter, he makes love an indication of how will we know God. Do you know God? Then it is by the strength of your love for your brothers and sisters that you indicate you know God. Not your doctrine, or I'll rephrase that, not simply your doctrine, but your love. It becomes the determining factor of how will you know God. And this is throughout the whole book. In the second half of the book, in the sermon in the upper room, these things are right there and there. And you know the amazing thing that I find throughout all this in the Trinity and love? That within the Trinity is there is love between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and reciprocated back and forth. So that John can say God is love because it's inherent. It's right there in the center of the Trinity of this being of God is love. The love relationship between Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And now as we are believers, this love relationship, this love now is spread out to cover you and I. This love that the Father had for the Son and the Son had for the Father, including the Holy Spirit, this love is the same love that the Father and the Son now have for you and I. The same love that the Father had for the Son is the love by which he loves you and I. Is that not a great God? People wonder, can you lose your salvation? No. When you understand what God has done in salvation and the consequences of that, you can never lose your salvation. Because the love that God has for his son never ends. It's eternal. And the same love now is directed towards you and I. Can we ever lose that love now? No. We can never lose that love. That love has now spread out from within the Trinity to include you and I. This is the God that John reveals here. This is the God that John wants us to worship. This is the God who is worthy of all worship. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the message that John has given us. Father, it's so great, so awesome what he has remembered, even in his old age, and has written down and tells us even to this day. Father, what a great God you are. Oh Jesus, what a great Savior you are. And Holy Spirit, what a great empowerer and change agent you are, that together you have loved us so much, that together this love that you have for each other is now our love. Father, we give you all glory and honor in the name of your Son, empowered by your Spirit. Amen.